would like to tell of the story that I told 2 years ago. This is the only thing that's a repeat from 2 years ago. And I don't even know whether I remember it correctly. But with apologies to Dr. Bainton and his wonderful story on Jonah, I would like to tell you the story of Jonah and the beanstalk, or the theologian and the 10 tall miracles. This is Jonah and not Jack, but some of it comes out the same. Once upon a time, there lived in the land of Palestine an old theologian called Jonah. This theologian had no trouble with miracles whatsoever. In fact, he had the kind of faith that could move miracles, or move whales, if you like. But he had no love, and that's where the problem came in. Now it happened that this theologian was asked to go and give a series of lectures, or rather to be a missionary to a foreign land, have a spiritual re-emphasis week there in Nineveh, but he quit the ministry when he was asked to go and try and apply his word to the people of God in that, or the people in that place. And so he ran. Of course we see the running theologian, the hiding theologian, moving off into a different direction, off to Tarshish. And so God had to bring 10 tall miracles to try and teach this one man how to love. And the greatest miracle of these, of course, is the miracle of the beanstalk. Not the whale, but the beanstalk. Miracle number one. Suddenly God sends a great wind and hurls it at the sea. Doesn't just blow, he hurls the wind at the sea in order to stop the ship and stop Jonah from going in the direction that he's going. Now the theologian is fast asleep when the action is on. He is there asleep in the belly of the ship and almost missed the first miracle. Miracle number two. The wind is blowing, the ship is blowing, the ship is breaking apart, water is washing across the deck, and the men sit there with their crap game, casting lots on the top of the ship. And nothing happens. Till miracle number three. God manipulates the game and the lots until the lot falls upon Jonah. The theologian turns out to be the problem in the situation. That's not new either. Gradually, they decide that they have to have a questionnaire. So a questionnaire is put to Jonah. The wind is blowing, the ship is breaking apart, the water is washing everyone off the deck, and they put a questionnaire to Jonah. Why did you come? What is your occupation? What is your point of departure? What is your nationality? So the questionnaire goes on, and Jonah answers all of the questions in the questionnaire very beautifully and makes a very fine confession of his faith, as every good theologian will do, but the storm doesn't stop. Finally, they ask him what he should do. And he says, well, you should believe in Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of heaven and earth, and throw me overboard. Mm-hmm. Miracle number four, everyone is converted. Right there, while the wind is blowing and the ship is breaking and the water is washing everyone overboard. All of them are converted through the crap game and the storm. Miracle number five, they throw the man overboard. They throw Jonah overboard, and the trouble ceases when the theologian hits the water. On second thoughts, maybe that's not a miracle at all. Miracle number six, a great fish is prepared, specially prepared so that it will swallow the theologian, who had all the right answers and didn't use them. Miracle number seven, the theologian survives in the fish, in the stomach of the fish. And while he's down there, he keeps talking about the temple, and he creates, or rather writes, a psalm. It's very hard to shut theologians up, no matter where they are. Miracle number eight, God whispers to the whale, and the whale burps Jonah out onto the dry land. And there the theologian sits with fish eggs on his face, ready to go and preach to Nineveh. Finally, he gets to Nineveh, and after a three-day lecture in Nineveh, everyone is converted. Miracle number nine, the king is converted, and they have the whole city covered in sackcloth, including all of the animals. And the people believed, despite the fact that it was a theologian who was preaching to them, they all believed. And then comes the climax to the story. We tend to think about the fish, but then comes the climax to the story. Jonah sits back on the top of the hill and watches Nineveh and says, "Ah, great, I damned a lot of them." Sits back and waits for the end of the story. And the wind is blowing and it's hot. And suddenly, as nothing is happening, a beanstalk grows up behind Jonah and shades him. And Jonah says, "Oh, that's great. Very natural phenomenon, but it's great." And then some silly inchworm comes along and kills the beanstalk. And the beanstalk goes, just as it had grown up. And Jonah is mad. It's kind of sad to see a mad theologian. But there he is, sulking Jonah, sitting outside of Nineveh with a city full of animals and people covered in sackcloth. Jonah sitting there with the wind blowing his hot head, a dead beanstalk beside him and a very happy inchworm. Jonah is mad because God changed his mind. And theologians get all head up because God doesn't always seem to be consistent. He changes his mind. He decides that he's going to love this city. He's going to save everybody instead of killing them all. And Jonah couldn't take that. And God had to teach him the lesson about love because of through the beanstalk. You felt sorry for the beanstalk. I feel sorry for those people. That beanstalk, you didn't do a thing for that. But they're my people over there, the people of Nineveh. And that's the point of it, that you learn to reach out in love, theologian. That you learn to reach out and help those people, no matter who they are or where they are or what they've done. Not because you want to get something out of it, but because you've got something to give them. And that's the hard thing to learn about love, that you don't have to expect anything in return. You don't expect anything back when you love. You love because you love. And God loved because he loved, not because he expected anything back. And so Luke comes along and he takes this story and he says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. But just as Jonah was a sign to the men of Nineveh, so the Son of Man is a sign to this generation. And something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than a man who preaches a call to repentance. Something far greater. The love in the flesh. The love of God. There it is. The love of God. That man, Jesus Christ, who is an abject failure by every other standard. You ever realize how much of a failure he must have been in the eyes of everyone? He comes. His friends leave him. He's deserted, he dies, he cries out, "God, why did you leave me this way?" There he is. And then comes the ridiculous story about this man coming and rising from the dead. Nobody would believe that. But it's the surprise of all history. And we stop and we ought to gasp. We ought to gasp every morning and every time we hear it. But you see, we hear it so often we forget to gasp anymore. At the surprise, the astonishment, the ridiculousness, the irrationality of the fact that God should love all of the people of Nineveh all over the world and send his own son to become just that, what would appear to be nothing, a dying, rejected man in the middle of a country, a little country called Palestine, a Jew. Crying there and wriggling in the cradle. There are more than miracles here, more than scripture, more than theologians, more than the sacrament, more than any concept of God. The thing of God, the real thing, the love of God. There it is in Jesus Christ. And it's all very well for me to say all about this and say, all right, we've got to learn to gasp. But you've got to learn to gasp not only when you hear the story, but when you see it in someone else happen. That you finally look at that person and say, look, he does love. He does love. I'm going to gasp. And I'm going to realize that somebody loved me despite what I have done and because of what I am. And I'd like to close with that prayer which I read once before, which tries to apply this and says, how can I love? And it really ties in exactly with what Howard was saying a few moments ago. It's the prayer that's in part of the prayer that's in the back of this little book. My Lord, I'm sure that you must realize by now that you're asking me to do the impossible. At least it's impossible for me. I can't love other people all the time. I have trouble loving myself sometimes. Other people seem different or disgusting or dull or dirty. And I hate dirty people. There are some people I don't even want to love or like or help or understand or go through the agony of forgiving. They do things to annoy me. They make me mad. How can I love the way that you demand? Giving myself at their expense, forgetting about my own needs to rescue them, it's impossible. And yet you say that people who do not love do not know God. Don't I know you? I want to know you. If you can love all the way, if you can surrender yourself into my hands, if you can give yourself to die for me, if you can love like that, you must be God, I think. But I can't see you, and I can't seem to love. I know the sham I create, and so do you. You tell me, look at what Christ has done. Say, look. I say, yes, there is love. Amen. But after that, I fall. I need another step. I need a lift. I need a power. I need something more than just the image of suffering hanging on the wall. I need you, God. I need some power, love power, driving me to love, to forgive. Forgive and accept forgiveness from those I cannot love. Please help me, God. May others who have learned to love show me the power to love the loveless and the dying, to forgive the unforgivable and the lying before it's too late. Tie me to Christ and make me over again.